Thank you for joining us for another great message from The Door. This week, Andrew Chalmers gives a powerful message on why discipleship was a key component of Jesus' ministry and why it should be a key component in our lives.
For that, I appreciate that. That was good. It's so good to be with you guys tonight. And how many of you guys were blessed at Revival in the River last weekend? You guys had fun. I just want to say thank you to all the people who are here tonight who helped volunteer and make that possible. You guys did an amazing job, and it was fun just serving with you guys and seeing everything. I can't wait to see the drone footage that you guys got of the event. And we just had a really fun time a couple weeks ago. I want to give you guys just a couple quick updates and some announcements. But before that, I just want to look at the vision for The Door. And basically, about a month ago, we kind of reviewed and looked at, you know, where we're headed as a ministry. The Door is a ministry and a part of Take the City, which is here in Columbus. And our mission is to see the body of Christ unified and mobilized to see whole cities transformed and revitalized. And The Door is the discipleship arm of our ministry. The Door is a community of passionate Jesus followers from various churches, denominations, and backgrounds that come together weekly to encounter God's presence, study God's word, and grow God's kingdom community. Let's go to the next slide. We exist to see God's children come together in perfect love and harmony in our city in such a dramatic way that people know who Jesus is by our love for one another. Amen? Go to the next one. We exist to cultivate a place of revival and awakening for the local churches and body of Christ in our city and our region. What does that mean? We want to see people that are coming in from different churches and different places in our region come here and experience awakening and revival. That means renewing their passion for Jesus, that people would become more and more passionate about following Christ. And lastly, we exist to raise up leaders who will bring revival and transformation to our neighborhoods, cities, and the nations of the earth. Amen? Isn't that awesome? Cool. Well, we are, tonight we're going to actually be looking at the discipleship model of Jesus, or just three basic things. We're going to be looking at the life of Jesus and how he made disciples and how we can make disciples. And before that, I do want to give you guys a couple of updates. How many of you guys were here last week for the time of worship? Raise your hand. If you guys were here last week, we had an encounter last Sunday morning where the Lord led us to meet someone at a hotel and give them some money. And anyways, the Lord just moved powerfully in this person's life on Sunday morning. And her name's Esther. She has four kids. And anyway, she ended up coming last week to The Door. We took up a special offering for her. She's homeless with four kids, and we were able to help her this past week. I have some pictures, but I didn't get them up there. But it was just so incredible this week how not just me, but many of us were able to work with her and to just really pour into her and her family. And so I just want to say thank you guys so much for those of you guys that gave to the offering. There was over $1,200 that was given last Sunday night for her and her family. We were able to fix her car. She now has a car that works. We were able to help her try to get her documentation. We were able to help her get food. We were able to help her get a place to stay. And we're continuing to try to work with her and try to help her make those next steps. And you know, sometimes it gets a little bit messy when you begin to follow the Lord's leading and begin to work with people. But we just believe that it's God's heart to bring people out of their messes and into his kingdom community and into a place where they can begin to live like Jesus did. Amen. And so we're seeing that happen right now in her life, and I just praise God for that. How many of you guys are familiar with Project Lifehouse? You guys ever heard of that, Project Lifehouse? It's an initiative with our ministry where we believe God has told us in specific areas to get homes that are in rundown parts of our city, and we want to fix them up, and we actually want to move people into those neighborhoods to live in those homes and to begin to make disciples in that neighborhood and actually begin to pour into those communities in order to bring transformation in those parts of our city. Well, right now, we're actually working on our very first home was donated last year. We've been fixing it up. And the city actually was so excited about what we're doing, they've given us another piece of land, and we started a community garden. We have over 60 plants that have been donated. We'll have even more by next week. But on Saturday morning at 9 a.m. at the Bradley Circle area, which many of you guys have seen, a lot of the kids that come here are from that neighborhood. They come with us. We're going to be planting the plants next Saturday morning at the Bradley Circle Community Garden. And so I wanted to give you guys that update and let you know that you guys are invited to be a part of what God's doing in that neighborhood. And I also want to encourage you guys to begin praying about how the Lord would have you get involved with actually ministering and really focusing in on these neighborhoods. We're seeing this neighborhood, we're seeing this part of our city being transformed through consistent compassion and a demonstration of the love of Jesus. We're starting to see incredible breakthrough happening in the lives of these families and in these kids, and it's so powerful. And I want to share with you guys a testimony. Last weekend, I got an email, and there's a group of people that have sent me a list of 20 properties around the Columbus area, and they want to donate as many as we want homes in neighborhoods all over the Columbus area, and specifically in places where we're already doing ministry. So I've actually been driving around the last 3 or 4 days looking at these properties. I was at one just a few minutes before I came here tonight, just looking and praying over those properties. But I believe the Lord's opening up doors, because I really feel like He wants the body of Christ to stop turning a blind eye to the excruciating and large needs of our city. It's so easy to go from the north side of town to go sit in Starbucks, go to our nice church, and to basically ignore the parts of our city where there are things going on that it's hard to imagine what's happening right now. When I was passing through the home that was donated, I'm driving past a place where I've done ministry a lot in the last 2 years, and basically there's a gang that pretty much owns an entire apartment complex that's right there, and they're all standing there, and there's a shrine with candles burning, beer bottles stacked about this high, and a picture of one of their friends that was just shot and killed just a couple days ago. Every week, there are more and more young men specifically that are being shot and killed all over our city, and nobody seems to care or be able to do anything about it. We believe that as the body of Christ, we are called to begin to demonstrate the kingdom of God, to begin to bring the kingdom into those places and begin to see Him transformed. I believe God's going to give us 20 homes because I believe that He's going to provide the money and He's going to raise up people who will say, you know what, I'll give up the comfort of where I live today to move into a place to begin to disciple people and to begin to see the kingdom of God break out in places where it's desperately needed, guys. It's desperately needed. Just a month ago, I was driving through and I took my wife through a part of town. She said, I didn't realize this was here. Because you drive down the main intersections of town, and there's sort of a barrier that keeps you from seeing what's actually going on in our city. Isn't that awesome? The Lord is breaking through, and He's giving us those homes. If you guys just would, just be praying for us right now with those properties as we're looking at them. And I'm just so excited. I just wanted to share with you guys that, because that is a huge testimony. And I want you guys also to be praying, like, how the Lord would lead you to get involved. You know, what the Lord would have you, how, you know, what He wants you to do. And if you want to come to the community garden, come this Saturday at 9 a.m. We'll be there. It's 2802 Bradley Circle, 2802 Bradley Circle, if you want to come. Who's going to come on Saturday morning for the garden? Who wants to come? Okay, cool. Awesome. Well, let's just pray, and then we're gonna dig into the Word tonight. It's gonna be good. Let's just stand up and pray together. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You, God, that You've given us Your Word so that we can know the truth and that so that we can be set free. Holy Spirit, come tonight. God, give us revelation. Give us truth that causes us to live differently. I pray, God, for a shift in the hearts and the minds of every one of us here. God, I pray that we would come out of the mindset that we've been living in and step into Your heart and Your mindset. God, I pray for a shift tonight to be released. I pray, God, that any dullness in our ears would be removed. God, any incapacity to understand what I'm saying be removed in the name of Jesus. God, and I pray that You would release a burden to make disciples of all nations, God. I pray that, God, you would just release a grace over the body of Christ to enter back into what Jesus actually started. Lord, I pray, God, that you would release that over us tonight. And God, I pray most of all, not my words, but what your word says, God, that it would pierce our hearts and that it would change the way we live. Have your way in us, in Jesus' name, amen. So tonight, we're going to be talking about the discipleship model of Jesus, and I'm excited to talk about this. At The Door, we exist to help raise up leaders who are going to begin to transform neighborhoods and cities and whole nations. That we believe that The Door exists actually because there are leaders in the room. You're a leader tonight. God's raising you up to begin to bring transformation. That's what we believe. Look at your neighbor and say, you're a leader. Tell them again. Say, you're a leader. Look at your neighbor again. Say, I'm a leader. We believe here that if the Lord's brought you here, even tonight, even if it's your first time, we passionately believe that you are called to be a leader and that you're called to bring transformation. And that's what we're excited about tonight, as we're going to begin to talk about really how kingdom transformation comes one life at a time. And we're going to be talking about three keys to making disciples that are like Jesus. How many of you guys want to begin to make disciples like Jesus? Begin to see people that you pour into become more and more like Christ. Let's look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. This is a very familiar passage. It says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. So we know clearly that in the scriptures, when we read the gospel accounts of what Jesus taught, that basically he boiled down our identity and who we are, and basically that we are supposed to be a people that love God with all of our hearts, our minds, our soul, our strength, with everything we are to love God, and then we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, right? He boiled that down. That's our first commandment. Our first commandment is to love him with everything, and out of that place of loving God with everything and receiving his love, then we are to love others, right? That's really basically what Jesus taught us, who we are and what we're to do, the basic premise. But he did also give us a great commission, and this is the Matthew's account of the Great Commission that all of you guys hopefully are familiar with. And here he says, "I want you to go into all the world, and that I want you to begin to make disciples." And for many people, when they begin to hear this passage, sometimes people think about, okay, well, I need to get on a plane and I need to go to Asia and I need to start like some missionary thing or whatever, you know, or I need to go on a mission trip to South America for 2 weeks and, you know, that's saying yes to the Great Commission, or I need to do this or I need to do that. But basically what I want to do is I want to really boil down the most basic point of what he's saying in what it means to actually make disciples. How many of you guys know it's very imperative, and it's so crucial that we actually understand the basic premise of what he was saying when he commanded us to go and make disciples. It's really hard for us to be obedient to his word if we don't actually know what he meant when he said that, right? So it's hard for us to do that. And so in the Western church and in the Eastern church, which there's kind of, you know, two major different mindsets that come from our cultures, there are very wide different views of what it means to make disciples, or what discipleship is. You have everything ranging from teaching classes to D groups to small groups to huddle groups to whatever you want to call it, groups, and or like, you know, basically like sometimes people think, okay, discipleship is me at Starbucks with someone that's twice my age with the Bible and they're like expounding on the word of God and I'm just receiving this revelation and my life is being changed and I'm talking about my feelings. And you know what I'm saying? Like, people have a lot of different ideas when it comes to discipleship. But here's what I want to do. I want to go back all the way 2,000 years ago to the time of Christ. And to actually what he was referring to and what it was culturally in his day. How many of you guys want to hear more about that? What it was actually like? So in the time of Christ, he grew up in the northern part of Israel. He grew up in Galilee in a town called Nazareth. And you had all of these small towns. And basically, like today when we think of cities, we think of like Columbus, right? Columbus would have been a massive metroplex in that day. Most cities just had a few hundred people. And within that city, you had basically the entire way of life in Jewish society revolved around the synagogue. In fact, if you go to Israel today, which I've been a couple times, when you go to especially smaller knit communities, what you'll notice is that the whole community revolves around synagogue. That everyone knows everybody at the synagogue. They do things at the synagogue. You're born at the synagogue. You die at the synagogue. You're married at the synagogue. Like everything in life revolved around it, even still to this day to a point in some of Israel. But back in the day, everything revolved around this centralized point called the synagogue. And in the synagogue, you had the primary teacher, or they called him the rabbi. And so in a city or in a small village, you had this one place where basically everything was centralized too. And in that place, you had one person who was the leader of that place. The rabbi had the most influence over the city more than anyone else in that city. The rabbi had the greatest level of influence in that city. And he was responsible for many of the things that were in that city, many of the decisions that he made. If there were arguments that came up in the city, a dispute over land, you know, no, the border of my land was right here. No, it was right there. You know, basically the rabbi was ultimately the one who was given the power to say, no, it's right here. This is where it is. And so he was given great power and authority in that. And in Jewish culture, at 5 years old, every child would go to the synagogue, and from 5 until 10, they would go to the house of the book. And the house of the book, they had a Jewish name for it, but the house of the book, what they would do is for 5 years, the rabbi would have all of these 5 to 10-year-old kids, and his job, how many school teachers do we have in here right now? Okay. His job was to take 5 to 10-year-old kids and teach them the first 5 books of the Bible so that they literally memorized it. They were to know the first 5 books of the Bible. How many of you guys want that for a job? No, not me. But basically, these 5 to 10 years old, they would do that. Many of the kids at 10 years old would then be sent back to their families for daily education with their dads. And so at 10 years old, when they finished the house of the book, then they would get done and basically they were finished. And many of them would go home and basically for the rest of their lives, they would train under their father or train in their trade, whatever their family did. They would learn the trade and then eventually they would take over the business. But their foundational teaching was in the house of the book. But then the next step for some of them would be called into the house of interpretation, which was from the age of 10 to 15. And it was like a continued education for kids. And from 10 to 15, what they would learn is the rabbinical teachings and basically the interpretations of the scripture. And they would learn how to dialogue with the scripture. They would learn how to study the scriptures more in depth. So from 10 to 15, you had a small group of kids. So you have a whole city worth of kids there from 5 to 10. And then you have a smaller group who's there from 10 to 15. And during that time, for those 5 years, the rabbi, what he would do is he would watch the kids. And he would notice that there might be one or there may be two. And basically, he would see that they had a great ability to memorize scripture maybe, or they had great leadership, or there was something about these children that he would notice about them. And basically, what he would do is he would then invite them to come and to be his disciples. And so the rabbi would choose you, a child from 10 to 15, to be a part of his Talmudim, which would be his group of disciples. And this was one of the highest honors in a city that you could possibly receive. That when a rabbi, when you were chosen to go on to the house of interpretation, it was a big deal because you had 5 more years to study the word of God. And basically it showed that you had a future in it. But then if you were chosen to be in the Talmudim, in other words, the group of the ones who were being instructed, the disciples of the rabbi, it was a huge honor. So what would happen is when the children would turn around 15 years old, the rabbi would notice that they were promising ones. And he would say, I want you to follow me. And then that person would become a part of his Talmudim. And what they would do is they would literally follow him everywhere he went. And they would do everything that he did. They would live with him. They would come. And what they actually had to do is they would have to leave their family trade. So if they were invited to come and follow a rabbi, they would go tell their family, I'm not going to support the family business. I'll never be a part of the family business ever. There's no turning back. I'm going to begin to be a disciple of this rabbi. And then what they would do is it would change the course of history of their entire life. And what they would do is they would just begin to follow the rabbi. And they would begin to learn everything that they could from him. And there's a famous saying of the early rabbinical teachers of where they would say basically that you want to be covered with the dust of your rabbi, that you want to be followed so close that you would eat of his words and that you would be covered with the dust of the rabbi. And what that means is that to truly be a good Talmudim or disciple of the rabbi, that you would be following so close that the dust of his feet would get on you and that you would be constantly eating of his words. In other words, his instruction would become a part of your life. Why? Because the Talmudim were there because their job was actually to replace the rabbi when he was gone, which is an incredible honor because they would become then the most influential person in their city where they grew up. Does that make sense? That's actually the cultural context. When Jesus said, you are to go and make disciples, when he said disciples, that's what he was talking about. He was talking about a rabbi and that's the cultural mindset. That's what he was thinking back to, is that this is what was going on ultimately when he was talking about that you are to go and to make disciples. And here's the beautiful thing. Jesus walked with 12. He had 12 disciples that he walked with. He walked with them for 3 years and they followed his footsteps. They listened to his words. And then ultimately at the end, he said, it's better that I leave, for I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And he's going to empower you to do what I've commanded you. He's going to give you boldness, and you're going to be my witness and witnesses in all of the earth. You're going to go out throughout the earth, and you're going to be my witnesses. And then he leaves, and then he leaves those 12 that he had discipled to do what? Then begin to make disciples. And Jesus started a movement that within 300 years, the Roman Empire, which had taken captive almost the entire earth, suddenly was held captive by the movement he started that was initially under its grips. He started a movement with 12 men that literally flipped an entire empire upside down in 300 years. It was so prominent that it became the national religion of the greatest empire in the earth. Can you guys imagine what happened? And it was through the power and the nature of true, authentic discipleship. They actually understood what it was to be a disciple and to make disciples. Is that clear? So tonight, what we're going to be looking at is we are going to begin to look at how Jesus was when he was making disciples. So that way we can begin to look at how we can begin to make disciples. Jesus modeled for us and invites us to model for others the way that he was as we make disciples of all nations. For us to begin to make disciples, first, we need to begin to be discipled ourselves. We need to know the way that Jesus made disciples if we're going to make disciples. Amen? So the first thing that we're going to look at is when Jesus made disciples, he made disciples out of a place of passion. He loved his Father and he loved people. We see Jesus modeled passionate love for the Father. He had constant communion with him, and he also modeled a passionate love for everyone that he encountered. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 34 through 40, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And this is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So the first thing that I want to point out is this. If you are a disciple of Jesus, let's just put yourself back in the time of the Gospels when Jesus is walking the earth. I believe that one of the first things you would have noticed about him as you were following in his footsteps, as you were doing life with him and really just getting to know everything about him that you possibly could so that one day when he left, you could take his place. I believe that one of the primary things that you would have seen is that ultimately he was a passionate lover of God and a passionate lover of people. Amen. When we look at the life of Jesus, we see that he was passionate about his relationship with the Father, that he would frequently get away and spend time with the Father. And not only would he have to get away, but sometimes he couldn't get away, but still, even when he couldn't get away, he was passionate about his relationship with the Father, and he demonstrated that to the people that he was with. In Matthew 9, 35 through 36, it says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. How many of you guys want to be obedient to the Great Commission and make disciples? Raise your hand. I believe that one of the first things that we've got to do if we want to make disciples is we've got to begin to model a life that looks like Jesus. And ultimately, for us, that looks like us finding a life that looks like Jesus. Finding someone who models this. Who in your life do you know that demonstrates a passionate love for God and a passionate love for people? And not only who in your life do you know that you would say, you know what, I would be interested in that person discipling me in the ways of following Jesus so that I could become more like him. But not only looking to them, but also you yourself. How could you begin to model that in your life more and more and more so that people who are looking up to you, they would begin to say, wow, look at this person's love for God. Look at this person's love for people. I believe that as we look at the life of Christ, and as you read the Gospels, one incredible way to read the Gospels is to look at it through the lens of, okay, how did Jesus make disciples? It's like Jesus has given us a test with all the answers. It's all right here. And the test is, go and make disciples of all nations. It's like, okay, well, how do you do that? And he says, well, look at the Gospels, and I'll show you how I did it. And you can do it like I did it. And I believe that the first and foremost thing that Jesus did is he passionately loved God and he passionately loved the people around him. I want to read to you guys something about the love of God that I really love from Oswald Chambers. He says, the Holy Spirit reveals that God loved me not because I was lovable. Listen, don't get offended yet. But because it was in his nature to do so. Now, he says to me, show the same love to others, love as I have loved you. I will bring any number of people about you whom you cannot respect, and you must exhibit my love to them as I have exhibited to you. You won't reach it on a tiptoe. Some of us have tried to, but we're soon tired. The Lord suffereth long. Let me look within and see his dealings with me. The knowledge that God has loved me to the uttermost will send me forth into the world to love in the same way. God's love to me is inexhaustible, and I must love others from the bedrock of God's love to me. Growth in grace stops the moment that I start to get huffed or worked up. I get worked up because I have a peculiar person to live with. Just think how disagreeable I have been to God. I am prepared to be so identified with the Lord Jesus that his life and his sweetness are being poured out all the time. Neither natural love nor divine love will remain unless it is cultivated. Love is spontaneous, but it has to be maintained by discipline. So the first thing, God's calling us to begin to make disciples who love God passionately and love others. But one of the things that I love about what Oswald Chambers says here is he says, love is spontaneous, but it has to be maintained by discipline. We've got to steward a life of passionate love for Jesus and passionate love for others, so that as we begin to make disciples, they see that as one of the forefront things of what we're doing in our lives. As we make disciples, as people begin to follow you as you follow Christ, one of the biggest things I feel like that we need to model for people is ultimately that we are passionately in love with Jesus. Amen? And not only are we passionately in love with Jesus, but they should see, when they see you living your life, not just like when you're, you know, leading a Bible study, you know, around a table at a coffee shop, but I'm talking about when you're just doing your everyday life, that they see that you authentically really do love people everywhere you go. That in the same way that Jesus was moved with compassion, it said in Matthew chapter 9, it said that the crowds were coming to him, and he began to be moved with this compassion. It says that he healed them all of their diseases. That when people are around you and they're following you, right, and they begin to say, you know what, there's something in your life. You're a leader. There's something in your life that I want. In your walk with Christ, I want something that you have that I feel like I haven't gone there yet. When people begin to do that, one of the first things we need to model is our passionate love for God, but also a genuine compassion and a passionate love for other people. Amen? The second thing I want to look at is power. The second discipleship point that Jesus demonstrated throughout the entire Gospels, when he was making disciples, Jesus demonstrated the power of the kingdom through performing many miracles, signs, and wonders. Not only did he do these as an act of compassion, but remember, he was also making disciples the whole time. Let's look at the story of Matthew becoming a disciple and a few things that Jesus demonstrated to him. I'm going to read this on the screen with you guys. So I want all of us to look at this on the screen. And what we're going to do is we're going to read an entire chapter of the Bible. Okay, so just take a deep breath. The word is powerful. So just even as we read this, I believe that God's going to speak to us. But as we look at this, here's what I want to remind you guys. Jesus was going out, and he did. Someone did come to him and say, my daughter is sick. Can you heal her? My son is sick, or I am blind. Can you heal me? That was happening the whole time. But many times as we read the scriptures, we forget that he had his Talmudim with him, that there were 12 that were following his footsteps and getting covered with the dust of his sandals. They were right behind him. And so I want you guys to begin to understand that as you read the Gospels, you're not reading a story of just an individual. You're reading the story of a family. Because Jesus, he went out and he recruited a family, and he had his Talmudim. His disciples were with him, and they were very close at hand. So I want us to remember this, that even when Jesus healed the blind man, it was not only an act of compassionate demonstration of the kingdom, healing, okay, but it was also a teaching lesson. Why? Because his Talmudim was right there. The disciples were right there with him. So many times we forget that, and we just think, oh, well, that's a cool story. But we've got to remember that Jesus, it's written by his disciples. Matthew is a book written by one of his disciples. We've got to remember that part of the reason he was doing the things, even the way he was doing, I believe, is because he was demonstrating and discipling his disciples. He was teaching them, this is how you do it. Isn't that awesome? I thought that was awesome. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose, and he followed him. Just stay right there. Go back. The reason that this seems so crazy to us is because we have no idea what it means for a rabbi to recruit his Talmudim or his disciples. The reason that Matthew got up immediately and followed him is because Jesus was a famous rabbi. He had incredible influence everywhere he went. He was given permission to speak when he showed up to the synagogue. He was asked to speak. He was a rabbi, so he was a teacher, and so when the teacher came and said, "Follow me," he was inviting him to become a disciple. I've heard an example given. It's like a plumber in New England who's been working for 20 years, someone just coming up to them and saying, hey, I'm going to give you a full scholarship to Harvard University right now. You can go there next semester. Here you go. Here's a full ride scholarship. You can go and just basically go from down here all the way to up here. So when Jesus invited him, come and follow me, it was an incredible privilege that the rabbi would come to him and do that. And everyone would have been shocked that Jesus chose a tax collector, because they all hated the tax collectors. So not only was this huge, prestigious opportunity to become a disciple of a rabbi, but Jesus was going around picking all the people no one liked. So Matthew 9:9, let's go to the next verse. And Jesus reclined at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So let's remember, he was with his disciples. They were following with him. He was showing them things. As Jesus, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I want to point this out. They knew he was a rabbi. It wasn't like Jesus was just like an ordinary Joe, and they were just like, why does your teacher? Like, no, there was even physical signs of recognition that Jesus was set apart as a teacher in Israel. And they could tell, they knew that he was a leader, of that he had his disciples. But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, they do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Let's go back to verse 14. Let's go back. The disciples of John came to him. So you guys see, it was a natural part of their culture where you had a rabbi, a leader, and his disciples. John the baptizer was replacing himself. He had disciples. It was a natural part of their society. It's what he did. He was making disciples. Let's go to verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skin bursts, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly, the woman was made well. When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. When the crowd had been put outside, he went in, he took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Report of this went throughout all the district. Jesus passed on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done unto you. And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. They were going away. Behold, a demon-possessed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. He was a teacher. He was a rabbi traveling throughout these places, and he was teaching in their synagogues, and he had his disciples with him. And he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he was healing every disease and every affliction. I'll just go back. Let's stop right there. Jesus is a rabbi. He's a teacher, and he has disciples that are following him. And as a teacher, what we see is we just saw, I think, three stories, right? Jesus calls Matthew. Matthew becomes one of his disciples. His disciples follow him around. And what did we see? What did he start doing? He started demonstrating the power of God everywhere he went. He was going out. He was healing the sick. He was casting out demons. Blind people, a dead girl comes back to life. I mean, incredible things began to happen. And the disciples are seeing this happen. Why? Because Jesus is making disciples. He's trying to replace himself. He's trying to multiply himself ultimately. So everything that he does, in fact, I love that Matthew just goes on this almost like rant of miracles. You know, he throws himself into the story right there. And then he just goes on to say like all the things, probably those are the first few encounters he had following Jesus as a disciple or a part of the Talmudim where he was following him, watching everything he did. And all of a sudden he just starts seeing all this crazy stuff happen. I mean, how exciting it probably was for him to begin to write this gospel account of what he saw him do. Let's continue reading. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, for they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles were these: first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without pay, give without pay." I love how he just got really to the point. The reason I wanted to read that whole chapter is this. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus encounters a tax collector. He says, "Come and be my disciple. Follow me." Immediately, the guy leaves and becomes a part of this small group of men that were given the incredible privilege to come under the teaching of a rabbi. They begin to follow this rabbi. And honestly, I don't think Matthew quite knew what to expect. And I think he was probably very, very taken aback when he began to see the incredible miracles and the signs and the wonders that Jesus began to perform. He probably felt a little overwhelmed. Because as he was following Jesus, you guys do understand that he was following Jesus because one day he's thinking, okay, well, I'm supposed to do Jesus' job, right? Like, I'm going to be a teacher like Jesus. So he just thinks, you know, Jesus is going to teach him a few good things. And next thing you know, Jesus is healing the sick. Next thing you know, he's standing outside of a house and Jesus comes out with a dead girl and this girl is back alive. And he's like, Matthew's probably like, "Whoa, who is this I'm following? What is going on?" And then next thing you know, Matthew chapter 10, Jesus looks at them and say, "I'm going to give you authority. You go heal the sick. You raise the dead. You cleanse the lepers. You cast out demons. Now you go." He's like, "Wait, I just started following you. Now you go." And he sends them out. Why? Because Jesus was raising them up to do what he did. Guys, if you're going to make disciples, you've got to demonstrate the power of God in your life and through your life. If you're truly a disciple of Jesus, then your life will look like what the Bible says Jesus did. You will heal the sick. You will see people that are afflicted by demons. You will pray for them, and the demons will leave, and their lives will be radically transformed. You'll see dead people raised. You'll see incredible signs and wonders in your life. And this is incredible things that you're going to see. If you're not seeing it in your life, I would challenge you, find someone who is seeing it in their life and start to follow them. Study the scriptures, but also get around people that are seeing the power of God manifested in their lives, where when they pray for people, they're starting to see people get healed. Go hang out with them. I'm not saying like stalk them and like constantly follow them, but begin to put people in your life that are going to begin to disciple you in the ways of Jesus. Find people that when you're around them, it reminds you of Jesus. That when you're with them, you're like, wow, that reminds me of a story I read in the Bible. What that person said. Just those are the people you want to find. And not only do you want to find those people, but how many of you guys want to become that person for people around you? God's calling us to make disciples of all nations. But if we're going to begin to make disciples of all nations, we've got to begin to be serious about discipleship. And that means we've got to begin to be serious about modeling the life of Jesus in a true and authentic way. First, love God passionately. Passionately love others. And then also demonstrate the power of God in and through our lives wherever we go. In the same way Jesus did. God's calling us to begin to demonstrate the power of God everywhere we go. How many of you guys want to see that in and through your life? How many of you guys want to see more of that in your life? Raise your hand. I do. I want to see more. Put yourself around people who are seeing more breakthrough than you and start to follow them. Watch what they do. Watch what they say. Watch how they pray for people. Begin to allow people to disciple you and pour into you. Here's the last thing. Look at your neighbor, say, is the last point. The last thing that Jesus demonstrated was this. One, Jesus demonstrated passion for God and passion for people. Two, Jesus demonstrated the power of God. The kingdom of God was manifested everywhere that he went. He saw the power of God come. Three, he demonstrated and lived out authentically the purity of God. God's calling us to live a pure and a set-apart life. If you're struggling in certain areas, like right now, if you say, you know what, I'm struggling in these areas, find someone who's gotten breakthrough in that area and who is actually living authentically a pure life. Someone that is living in righteousness and holiness before God, and begin to put yourself around them and begin to ask them questions and allow them to begin to disciple you, mentor you, and pour into you. Find someone who you can begin to follow, who's gotten breakthrough, maybe in the area of pornography or sexual addiction or smoking. Maybe you can't quit smoking or you can't quit biting your nails. I can't. I've tried. It's really hard. Does anyone have breakthrough? No, just kidding. All right, we're hanging out later. Thank you. I'm going to get around this guy. But put yourself around people who've gotten that breakthrough, because Jesus demonstrated a life of purity. He not only demonstrated the passionate love for others and performed great miracles, but he daily lived a life of absolute purity as an example of living a righteous and a set-apart life. He modeled this for his disciples, and he challenged them over and over and over again to follow his example. He pointed to the law, which is what they knew, the standards of the Torah, the first five books in the Bible. He pointed to that and he said, no, I'm going to raise it even higher. This is your standard. Look at that, higher. His idea of purity is beyond your reach. You can't do it. But here's what's incredible. As you begin to be a disciple of Christ and you allow people to begin to disciple you and pour into you, what's going to happen is you're going to begin to access his grace. What happens is when the grace of God begins to touch your life, what grace is, it's a Greek word for charis or charis, and it basically means this, the divine influence of God upon the heart of a man or a woman. It's divine influence upon your heart. It sways and actually makes you to begin to want the right thing. That's the grace of God. And I believe that aligning yourself under people who are discipling you actually aligns you and brings you into a greater measure of the grace of God, as opposed to when you try to live an individualistic, self-centered Western Christian life. But when you come into the true model of Christianity, Jesus did not start a religion. He started a discipleship movement that changed the world. And I believe that when we begin to come into alignment with, we begin to allow someone to authentically disciple us, that we begin to access a grace that we can't access otherwise, and that grace will actually help you walk in purity that you've never known before. And not only that, but it's actually going to allow you to live a life of such purity that God's going to bless you in such a way, and he's going to begin to allow you to begin to disciple other people in the ways of purity. If we're going to begin to make disciples, one of the first things we've got to do is we've got to allow the Lord to clean up the mess of our hearts. I'm not saying we got to be perfect. You know, when Jesus sent out the 12, they weren't perfect. You know, they still had a lot of questions. They still made a lot of mistakes along the journey as you read the Gospels. So he's not expecting you to be perfect, but we've got to set a good example. Amen? Like, if God's going to give us influence over people, we've got to set an example of purity, saying, you know what, this is what righteousness looks like. And it doesn't mean you're not going to make mistakes, but to do what Jesus said, go and make disciples, we've got to begin to demonstrate a life of purity. So that way people look at that and say, wow, I want what you have. I want to be able to live set apart like that. Amen? In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, he says that we should let our lives shine bright like stars because of the purity and integrity that we walk in on a daily basis. We're not going to read that, but it's Philippians 2, 1 through 16. But if you read that scripture, there's an incredible story, or there's an incredible picture that Paul paints, and he says this. He says, you should live your life so set apart that you're like a bright and shining star everywhere you go. That the purity that you walk in would shine brightly, that people would notice that there's something different and there's something set apart in your life. Romans 8, 1 through 17, mark that down. Go read these two scriptures, Philippians 2, 1 through 16, Romans 8, 1, actually just read Romans 6 through 8. And as you read those scriptures, when you get to Romans 8, what you realize is this, is that God has truly set us apart to begin to live a victorious life where we can live the life that Jesus has actually called us to as we live a life in the Spirit. How many of you guys want to make disciples the way that Jesus did? I want to make disciples the way that Jesus did. I want to model the life of Christ so that other people don't emulate me, but they emulate Jesus in me. And I not only do I want them to emulate me, but I you know, one of the greatest desires of my life is I want a legacy. I want a legacy. I want to invest in people who invest in people who invest in people who invest. I want to see the kingdom of God continue through generations because I slowed down my life and I focused on a few and said, you know what? I can't focus on everyone I meet all day. I can love them as well as I can, but I want to begin to invest in people and say, you know what? I'm going to invest in the few that God's put around me that I feel like the Lord said. One of the things is before Jesus chose the disciples, he went up and he prayed all night, and then he went and chose them. And as he chose them, he began to pour into them, and he began to minister to them, and he began to disciple them. And those are the ones that he left his legacy with. How many of you guys want to leave a legacy in this life? I believe that God is calling us to begin to make disciples. I believe that God wants us to leave a legacy. Let's just read 1 through 17. You guys can stand up. Let's read this together. If you could put Romans 8, 1 through 17. I'm going to have the ministry team come up. Come on up. They can come up here. If you want to read it out loud with me, you can, because it's fun. Seriously, if you want to. But this right here, it's just so good. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. okay, hold on. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who do not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Amen? I just wanted to read that because sometimes when we look at the life of Jesus and we think, wow, he's calling me to make disciples. In other words, he's calling me to live a life that others could emulate. And when they start emulating me, they start looking more like Jesus than they did before. How many of you guys know that's a big task. Like, you read about Jesus, you're like, wow, how could I ever live up to that? But here's the reality is that when you are born again, the Spirit of God comes and he lives within you. And when the Spirit of God, he lives within you, he gives you the spirit of adoption. You become a son, you become a daughter. And from that place, you overcome the flesh and you begin to live a life of the Spirit. And I believe that as we live a life of the Spirit, then we begin to live a life that looks a lot more like Jesus. And as we live a life that looks a lot more like Jesus, we can begin to make disciples that look like Jesus.
Thank you for listening. We hope that you enjoyed this week's message. For more information about The Door and Take the City, please visit us at www.takethecity.com. Have a blessed week.